This morning, with God's help, we begin a very short series on the subject of worship. There is an announcement in our bulletins this morning as we reached a point in our consecutive exposition on the book of Acts. We reached the end, the conclusion of the first missionary journey. It really gives us the right moment for us to stop a little bit our consecutive exposition of the book of Acts and focus on this specific subject, which must be very dear to the heart of the people of God. It's the purpose of their salvation. It is worship. So if you look at your bulletins, there is a proposed scheduled, and we trust that with God's help and in the Lord's providence, we'll be able then to cover all these topics. There are the texts that will be explored in each one of those services is already announced. So let me encourage the heads of the households through the week of preparation, as we prepare to worship, to read this text in advance with your family, preparing the family, the kids, to listen to the exposition of the Word of God as we focus and worship. This morning, again, with God's help, we focus on this idea that worship is the purpose of the Christian. We turn then to Exodus chapter 5, as that is clearly taught in that text to the people of the Lord. Exodus chapter 5, we consider verses 1 through 21, but we focus specifically on verses 1 through 9. We read verses 1 through 21, but we focus in verses 1 through 9 of Exodus chapter 5. Give heed now then to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people the straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore, they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the man than they may labor in it, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves a straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was a straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks, And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, as we seek this morning to understand more about worship and about your design for your people, Lord, we pray, give us minds to understand, give us hearts, O Lord, to embrace. May you, O Lord, through the proclamation of your word, guide us unto all truth and righteousness. May you as well, Lord, point us to that redemption that was conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, that liberation from Egyptian captivity that only He can grant sinners. And as we, O Lord, are pointed to Him, may you lead us unto all true worship for the great salvation that has been given us. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Our catechisms are a good example of those elementary truths that must be learned by the Christian as he confesses faith to Christ. As one is nurtured and grows up in the community of faith and the covenant community of the Lord, he receives those basic foundational instructions, which becomes their first steps in faith. And you probably have already noticed that our catechism has a very specific focus on a particular human need, the need for comfort. That's the beginning of the catechism, isn't it? What is my only comfort in life and death? The starting point of the Heidelberg Catechism is this crucial aspect in the life of a believer that while he is surrounded by that which is difficult and tough, by different struggles and roadblocks, where can he take comfort? When persecution comes, where comforts come from? When sickness knocks the door, where can I find comfort in? When poverty or lack of resources assails, where can I find comfort? And then we have that beautiful structure, right, of guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service, in which that specific focus of comfort, which is crucial, without which it's so hard to live the Christian faith, is given us. But when you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you have a different focus. A focus that is different, but at the same time, just as important as is our need for comfort. The focus of the Shorter Catechism is our need for purpose. See, that's a big philosophical question that throughout history, the books of philosophy have asked over and over and over again regarding the existence of man. What is the purpose of humanity? What is the purpose of man? And you see, just as crucial as it is to understand where is our comfort, it is also crucial for us to understand what is our purpose. For what purpose, Christian, has the Lord created you? And more importantly, for what purpose, Christian, has the Lord saved you? The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this question in two ways. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In a nutshell, Christian, the purpose of your existence, and more important yet, the purpose of your salvation, is praise, is worship, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him in His presence. And it is precisely to rekindle that understanding of our purpose and to rekindle our desire for worship that today we turn together to Exodus 5, where we find specifically biblically portrayed to us that what the Westminster Shorter Catechism articulates in a brief sentence. Your purpose, Christian, is to adore the Lord, is to worship Him, is to enjoy Him in His presence. And anything that tries to deviate you from that purpose is your enemy. This is what we learn today as we focus on this text. We are reminded that there are many enemies of the people of God, and their goal is to seek to stop you from worshiping, is to make you cease from praising God. And that's precisely the reason why Yahweh redeems you and frees you and take you away from captivity, is so that you may worship Him. In a nutshell, what we learned this morning is that although the enemies of God's people seek to stop them from worshiping, Yahweh redeems them for praise. Christian, although the enemies of your soul, our enemies today, still continue to try to stop us from worshiping the Lord, Yahweh has freed us in Christ so that we may praise Him. We consider this text then under two headings this morning. First, we notice that our Lord redeems us for joyful worship, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him in praise. We notice that in verses 1 and in verse 3. And later on, we'll notice in verses 2 and then in the bigger section, verses 4 to 9, that although the Lord, while the Lord redeems us for joyful worship, our enemies, the enemies of our souls, oppose our joyful worship. The Lord redeems us for joyful worship, but our enemies oppose our joyful worship. And therefore, let us learn it today, that the enemies that surround us keep seeking to stop us from praising the Lord, but the Lord redeemed us for praise. The Lord redeemed us for worship, and that must be the pulse to which our souls and heart beat, to praise the Lord is the purpose of the Christian. As we turned in our attention to Exodus chapter 5, we notice here the crucial moment when Moses and Aaron come before Moses. Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3, I'm sure you are acquainted with the book of Exodus. You know that in Exodus chapter 3, there is the meeting at the burning bush. And right there, if you turn briefly with me to Exodus chapter 3, you notice in verse 18 that here the Lord issues that call that Moses is supposed to communicate before Pharaoh. It says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" That was a message that was given Moses to declare to Moses. And that's exactly what we find now then in Exodus chapter 5, the first encounter between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, and the message is delivered. And there are three elements here then in this message that must capture our attention, which disclose to us not only the nature of Moses' mission and of the call of Yahweh, but also the nature of our redemption, the reason for which we were redeemed. The first thing we must pay attention is that in Moses' announcement to Pharaoh, he announces the one who is speaking. The one who is speaking. It is not Moses himself bringing a message of liberation. It is not Moses and Aaron who together with the people sign a letter of freedom and are now bringing their case before Pharaoh. No, he is a spokesman to a supreme and superior king. Verse 1 we read, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." By this expression, "thus says," Moses is identifying, is already ringing in the ears of Pharaoh that Moses is speaking for a ruler. That would be the formal way an ambassador would address another sovereign in ancient Egypt, saying, "My king is speaking to you, O king." So as Moses initiates his discourse, his announcement by saying, "Thus says Yahweh," then then Pharaoh in his mind is saying, "Well, okay, so Moses is speaking for this king whose name is Yahweh." Well, But Yahweh is not a regular king. Yahweh is not just a king, as we can read in the text. He is the Yahweh Elohim. He is Yahweh God. Now remember that for the Egyptians, Pharaoh is also a god. Remember that in the pantheon of deities in Egypt, among many deities, Pharaoh was considered to be one of them. So in the mind of Pharaoh, as he hears another king speaking to him, there is that sense of superiority. Yes, maybe there is this earthly ruler that is addressing me, but I am a god among my people. Well, guess what, Pharaoh? The one who is speaking to you is the true God. You proclaim to be a god, but the one who I am announcing is the real one, only true God. And he's not the God of Egypt. Do you notice that text? He's the God of Israel. Yes, Pharaoh, you may know many, many gods according to your own traditions, according to your own culture, but they're all false gods. I come to you in the name and in the authority of a mighty king who is the only true God, and he's not the God of Egypt. He is the God of Israel to whom you must submit and obey. You see, with this announcement, what Moses is doing is not only setting the tone of the conversation, he is buffing up the tone of the conversation. He is saying, what I am about to tell you is not a petition of a smaller king to a God king. What I'm about to tell you is a command of the only true God who is the king of the Israelites, and he is issuing you a command. This is the dispute between the true God and your gods and you yourself who claims to be God. And what is the command? The command is to let the people go. That's again is what we see in verse 1, isn't it? Notice there are two things here embedded in this command. Notice, first of all, the language that is implied. Yes, there is sort of a more polite articulation in verse 3 when Moses says, please let us go 3 days journey into the desert. Remember, that was exactly the way in which the Lord told him to address Moses, to address Pharaoh, in verse 18 of chapter 3. Please let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness. But the addition of the please here, the addition of this toned-down way of speaking does not retract from the imperative language that marks verse 1. Let my people go. You see, embedded in this expression is an indictment first. You are keeping a people captive. If freedom is necessary, then what's the reality? The reality is that you are incarcerating unlawfully, oppressively a people. And your incarceration is forbidding these people to do what they are supposed to be doing. You must let the people go, because as you keep the people in incarceration, you are getting them busy with that which I have not commanded them to be busy with. And then there's the other side. If I am commanding you to let my people go, it's because I have another purpose to my people. I have another design for my people. I didn't separate and covenanted with the fathers of my people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that they would bake bricks for you, Pharaoh. No. I have made and established a covenant with them so that they will be my kingdom of priests and offer worship to me. And that's exactly what leads us to the purpose of the call. Right? The indictment of the call, or the what of the call, is let my people go. Your captivity is unlawful. What you're submitting and subjecting my people unto is not my design. I have a different design for them, and you must let them go to fulfill it. And what is the design? The design is to have a joyful communion with Yahweh in the desert. Now again, it's important for us to keep in perspective both the message of verse 1 and the message in verse 3. In verse 3, notice again that the same call is issued, but the word here is zabah, or the word sacrifice. The word sacrifice employs, embedded in it, it denotes something that has been commended. To offer sacrifice, or to offer a specific ritual, it means that the Lord has set a specific rule and a specific order through which His people is to approach Him in worship. Embedded then in the word Zabah, this is all the rituals and sacrifices that Yahweh Himself has commanded His people to approach Him. And we know all these, not only through the book of Exodus, but specifically through the book of Leviticus, as we have been covering it together. But what should really capture our attention, in addition to the word sacrifices, the expression to hold a feast. The word Haggag. That's a special word. Because in this word, then Moses is explaining the nature, what is behind the sacrifice. It's not simply a set of rules and a set of standards that the people is supposed to walk 3 days to put it in practice. It's not simply a cold way of addressing this specific and only true deity that the true God of Israel is calling His people to perform. No, this is a joyful gathering. You see, different translations translate the term Haggag in different ways. In our translation, we have the word feast. In other translations, you find the expression celebration. In other translations, you find the expression festival. In fact, this is precisely the very same word in which all the other feasts, remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Passover feast, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Pentecost, these were all festivals that were marked by joy, and the word Haggag is the word that explains them and defines them to us. This is what Moses is describing to be the purpose of the people's liberation. The purpose of the people's freedom is not so that they would now pursue a new life full of joy and gladness, full of happiness, without the shackles of slavery in a different land. The purpose of their salvation is so they may have a joyful encounter with Yahweh, bringing to Yahweh that which what He has commanded, approaching in Yahweh according to the sacrifices that He Himself has established. But this approaching is joyful, is desirable. It is the celebration of salvation. Christian, do you understand this morning that this is the reason why you have been redeemed? Israel stands here in Exodus chapter 5 as a shadow, as a type of the people of God in all times and in all centuries. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the reason why the people of God got themselves in trouble is because they were slackering in the worship of God. Worship became secondary. Worship became an addition. Worship became sometimes even a burden. And every time that the Lord sees that picture, that awful picture in the midst of His people, He comes. Look at what Moses says at the end of verse 3. Unless He fall upon us with pestilence or with His sword. Redemption unto worship is not only our purpose, but as we do not pursue that purpose, we are kindling the wrath of Yahweh against His people. The reason, Christian, for your redemption is praise. The reason of your redemption is worship. And isn't it true that so many times worship is not the purpose of our existence, but it is accessory to our existence? Isn't that true? You see, the Word of God calls us today to a deep self-examination of what is the place of praise in your life. What is the place of worship in your life and in the life of your household? If you sit here this morning claiming Christ has redeemed you, has saved you, has broken your shackles from sin, has taken you with a mighty hand and outstretched arm from Egypt and brought you to His kingdom of light and joy and gladness, then your purpose, Christian, is praise. That is not as clear, perhaps, as it is in Jesus' dialogue between him and the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the Lord Jesus explains that so clearly to that woman. And he says a couple of things that must reverberate strongly in our minds and hearts this morning. Answering to that woman in verse 23, chapter 4, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now listen to this. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." That's what we are seeing in Exodus chapter 5. The Lord seeking worshipers. And that's the reason why you are saved. To worship. To praise. To delight in His presence. But look more at what He says. And I still in verse 23, and he repeats the same thing with a different twist in verse 24. It says, this worship is not according to the understanding and the mind of man. He says, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And in verse 24, he says, God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And these are exactly the very same two elements we see in Exodus chapter 5. Sacrifice and feast. Truth. And praise. Truth and spirit. The announcement to worshiping the Lord through sacrifices is an announcement that we must approach Him in truthfulness. It's a reminder to us that God's worship is regulated. That we are not to approach the Lord whomever we want, but we are to seek in His Word what are the grounds and foundations for our worship. The Lord communicates to us what we do when we approach Him. We cannot approach the holy and mighty God according to our own minds and inventions. That would be death to us. And that's the reason why He has given us His Word, isn't it? And therefore, when you go through our liturgy, for example, you see truth in our liturgy. Why? Because we see here all those elements of worship that the Lord Himself has granted us to offer before Him. But the Lord says that God is seeking worshipers that will worship Him not only according to the standards He has established, but in spirit, in the power of this Spirit, moved by this Spirit, moved by a true acknowledgement that to Him is worth all praise, glory, and adoration. That to Him who has saved us and delivered us from hell, condemnation, and the enemies of our souls, to Him alone is praise and worship worthy to be given. And that becomes then, Christian, the fuel of your soul. After a long 6 day of week of labor and tiresomeness, after disputes perhaps in the home between husband and wife, after dealing with problems with our children, after experiencing the exhaustion of the daily life, the Lord brings us to His presence so that we may, in truth and in the spirit, to sacrifice and celebrate a feast in His presence. Christian, this is a joy that populates your heart when Saturday breaks in. Is this the first thought of your mind when Saturday is dawning that tomorrow, the next day, I am going to meet Yahweh. I'm coming to worship Him according to His command, but I am also addressing Him with joy and gladness, for that is the day I celebrate the moment the Lord has chosen me before the foundation of the world and the moment He has applied His salvation unto me. That's the fuel of worship, isn't it? That's the difference between worshiping in indifference and worshiping as a feast. We worship in indifference when we are simply mechanically moved by the ins and outs of worship, but we worship in spirit and in truth when, in addition to the format that the Lord has given us, we are moved by the Spirit of God who indwells us with all joy and gladness and happiness for our salvation. We come before the majestic God. The Lord has redeemed you for joyful worship. Oh, Christian, do not use your redemption for any other purpose, but for the purpose the Lord has designed it to. It is to praise. It is to address Him with singing and prayer, and to listen to His word to being proclaimed, and to prepare your family for that great celebration. You see, the Lord has given us another great encouragement and incentive for the joy of worship, for the purpose of worship. Look at the text again. Let my people go so they may hold a feast to me. You see, the feast, the sacrifice, the celebration, and also the orderly worship that is offered to Yahweh is offered to Yahweh. Let me tell you this morning. The biggest problem of worship in the evangelical world and sometimes in the Reformed world is that people seek worship for self-gratification. Let me say this again. People seek worship for self-gratification. I go to worship so that I may please myself. I may please myself by the songs, I may please myself by the music, I may please myself by the preaching, I may please myself by the gathering. It's me, me, me. No, says the Lord. They will hold a feast not to them. They will hold a feast to me. I am the reason of their worship. I am the reason of their praise. And you see, when you think about celebration and we think about festivals, we know several in the Old Testament, like, for example, the Passover, the festival of the Passover, or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the Ingatherings, or Pentecost. Christian, don't you realize to where all these feasts are pointing you to? Don't you realize that right back then in the Old Testament, the celebration, the feast that moves the people of God is the Messiah, is the Christ. Christian, isn't Christ your Passover? Did not John says, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world"? Yes, that's the way in which the great prophet John the Baptist addressed the Lord Jesus in John 1 verse 29. And then we understand that when we come to worship and we celebrate our salvation, it's a celebration of the Passover. It's not only when we celebrate the supper, but every time we gather together, we are reminded that we are gathered together because the Lamb has died for us, and He has paid for our sins, and He has taken our guilt upon Himself, and He has broken our shackles to sin and to the slavery that this world and Satan tries to impose upon us. Is a Passover celebration. What are we to say of the first fruits? Does not the Apostle Paul call Jesus the first fruits? Yes, he does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, that's exactly the way in which the Apostle Paul describes Jesus. And why is that? To remind you, Christian, that when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ, you're celebrating a feast. You are celebrating your salvation. You are celebrating the resurrection that Christ has conquered for you. How can anyone be indifferent for that? How can sadness and bitterness or indifference have a space in my heart when I'm coming to rejoice with the Lamb who resurrected from the dead as the first fruits of God's salvation? When we think, for example, of the ingathering, of the feast of the ingatherings, another celebration in the Old Testament. Does that not point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did not Christ identify Himself as the bread that kills our hunger? Did not Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 6 identify Himself not only as the bread, but as the that which if you drink, in John chapter 4 as well, the drink that if you drink from you will flow waters of life? You see, the Feast of Ingatherings was a celebration for God's provision. Was a celebration at the end of the harvesting season, praising the Lord for the bounty He has given us. And that's what Christ is for us, Christian. The celebration or the Feast of Ingatherings was not about material blessing, but was about God's providential care to His people, granting them food and drink, which we find in Christ alone. And therefore, Christian, that's your motivation for worship. That's what must drive you day and night to come to the courts of the Lord, to enter boldly, as the writer to the Hebrews commend us, into the light with order, according to God's commands, with joy and gladness, exulting in our salvation that has been conquered and given to us in our hands through the divine pierced hands of our Savior. Your Lord redeems you for worship. Your whole life, Christian, is to revolve around the purpose of praise, not the other way around. Perhaps you sit here this morning and worship has become accessory, or worship has become culture. Worship has become a custom. The Word of God calls you to abandon this false perspective and to be reminded, what's your chief end? Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in His presence. But as we move in the text, now as we consider the larger portion of verses 4 to 9, we notice that because we have this glorious purpose, there are enemies. There are enemies that fight against us so that we might not pursue this glorious purpose of praise. Here, this enemy is embodied in one person, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who is hindering God's people from pursuing that which the Lord has saved them and separated them to pursue. Now, I wanted to observe here at least three expressions of this enmity. Three expressions. The first expression is ignorance. Due to ignorance, Pharaoh now opposes and hinders God's people from pursuing their call. That's what we see in verse 2. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" Notice that Pharaoh here feels himself attacked. My authority is attacked. I am a God. Who is this Yahweh that you talk about? And why should I obey Him? You know, Pharaoh knew a lot of gods. He knew the god Hapi, which was the god of Nile. He knew the god Heket, the god of fertility and water and renewal. He knew the god Isis, which was the god of medicine and peace. He knew Nut, the god of sky. He knew Ra, the god of sun. And he knew himself, who was, according to Egyptian culture, a god. So there is a sense in which this ignorance portrays truly that Pharaoh has never heard the name Yahweh before. But you see, this intellectual ignorance really points us to a deeper ignorance, doesn't it? Because although up to this moment, Pharaoh did not know Yahweh, but now he does. Now he has heard of Yahweh. He has heard the covenantal name. He knows that this is the Lord who has a relationship with His people. And actually, he knows that this is a God who embraces His people in such a way that He desires to have communion with Him, with them. So up to verse 1, yes, Pharaoh could say, I have never heard of Yahweh before. Well, you have just heard of Yahweh. I have just described who He is and what He wants, and how Yahweh then dethroned you, Pharaoh, from your position of God, for you are not. You see, Pharaoh's ignorance is more than an intellectual ignorance, isn't it? It's a spiritual ignorance. There is no redemptive, redeeming knowledge, saving knowledge in Pharaoh's mind. That's the same reason why there are so many scholars today in different universities and places of education who know the Bible very well, but they are ignorant spiritually of who Yahweh is. They don't know him as the Savior of sinners, as the merciful Lord who restores fallen and darkened hearts, bringing them to the light of Christ. And that's the first thing, the first expression, isn't it, in verse 2 that we see in this text, of opposition to worship. We are opposed to worship because of ignorance. There is a second element here, a second expression of this enmity, which is kind of a strategy. And what is a strategy? Brick making. Brick making. Let's get the people busy. They want to be busy with the worship of God? No. We're going to make them busy with other endeavors in this world so that worship may have a bottom position for them, and actually, hopefully, worship will have no place in their lives. Let us pile work upon their shoulders. Let's deviate their focus. Let's move their attention. Notice, that's exactly what Moses does, isn't it? What Pharaoh does. Verse 4, why do you take the people from their work? Why are you taking their focus from what they are supposed to be doing in my rulership? Notice again verse 5. You are making them rest from their labor. Verse 8. For they are idle. They have nothing what to do. So let's pile upon them more business. Let's make them focus on something else but worship. And hopefully they will forget it. Hopefully, they will set it aside. Again, at the end of verse 8, Pharaoh associates his strategy precisely with the desire for worship. Look, they are idle, therefore they cry out saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. In other words, the strategy is, let's make them busy with something else. Let's make them interested in something else. Let's make them occupy their time and focus with something else but worship, and hopefully they will forget worship. They will forget the sacrifices. They will forget this whole idea that they should go to the desert and delight in their freedom. Actually, it is precise the light on their freedom that Pharaoh seeks to attack in verse 9, and that gives us the third element, the third attempt or expression of enmity. Again, the first one, ignorance. The second one, busyness. The last one we see in verse 9. And it is to make you believe that whatever God tells you about worship is a lie. Look at verse 9. Let more work be laid on the man that they may labor it in, and let them not regard false words. So in other words, Pharaoh's strategy is, number one, I don't know the Lord and I don't want this people to know the Lord. Number two, well, they want to now go sacrifice, let's them make them focus on something else. And number three, let us make them believe that there is no such a call. Let us make them believe that the Lord desires no time spent before His holy presence. You see, Christian, ignorance, busyness, lies continue to be for us now in the new covenant main enemies that we must be aware of when it comes to worship. The same strategies continue to be used against us to deviate our attention for something else. For example, ignorance, it is precisely because we don't know sometimes what worship is, what happens in worship, or what constitutes worship, that we take it so lightly when we gather together for praise. Sometimes we are imbued by this forgetfulness, or even sometimes truly ignorance, that we don't know that we are coming to meet the King. This is not a gathering together of men and women and children who think alike. No, this is a gathering of the redeemed people of God with the King of redemption who come down from heaven to meet with them in a special way in His holy day. This is the way you see worship. Or you see worship as simply something you do. Let us not be ignorant of what worship is. Let us understand what it is to gather together for praise. We are meeting with God. This is not a social gathering. This is not a social assembly. This is a spiritual gathering, a worship assembly. Let us therefore have this firm in our minds. Will that not change our perspective, change how we organize our lives, change how we organize our schedules and what we prioritize? Of course it will. When we understand that what happens in worship is that the Lord is coming to meet with His people. The Lord who has redeemed His people, remember, He's not afar from them, so just waving goodbye at them without having communion with them. No, not at all. The worship of the Lord, when it's taking place, the Lord is coming to have a feast with them, to celebrate with them. Even last Lord's Day, we were reminded of that through Leviticus 9, weren't we? The Lord comes and consumes the sacrifice. Moses and Aaron enter and get out of the tabernacle. The Lord is in the midst of the people, having communion with the people. Oh, Christian, don't you want to have communion with the Lord? What other meeting is more important than meeting with the God of creation and with the God of your redemption? Which other meeting is more important than that? Which other meeting is more exciting than that? Then what is the explanation behind sometimes the attitude of our hearts and souls? What is the explanation behind the indifference, behind the lack of interest and the lack of preparation? Sometimes it is ignorance. It is an enemy. It is removing the focus. Sometimes it is busyness, isn't it? And obviously we know that the Lord has set aside specific works of necessity and works of mercy of which have place in our lives. And obviously this is not a reference to that, but it is definitely a reference to us piling brick making and brick making upon our own shoulders day after day after day. We have time for any project in the world but to prepare us for worship and to delight in worship. Recently, I have been listening very commonly among Christians that, you know, the Sunday is also a day for the family. And you know, the Lord delights in the family. The Lord saves within the context of family. But this is not the family day, it's the Lord's day. Remember that, Christian. This is not the family day, it's the Lord's day. The priority of the day is worship and praise. The priority of the day is to focus on the Lord, to focus on His redemption, and to prepare our hearts and our souls to make them desires to enter the courts of praise. We are not to allow business to suffocate, to choke our desire and our focus for worship. No, for that's the reason why the Lord has redeemed us. He has freed us so that we may celebrate to Him a feast. Why would we take our redemption and employ it with any other thing but the praise of the Lord? That's your call, Christian. But beware of the lie. There are lies as well, just like Pharaoh here tried to lie to God's people. Remember, actually, that's an ancient strategy. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 3, has God really said? To spin lies about Yahweh is the oldest strategy of Satan. And here in Exodus chapter 5, we see an echo, we see an expression of that in the words of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is appropriating himself of Satan's strategy and saying, let us make them believe that that's a lie. Well, how do we counter that? We soak our souls in the truth. Let us learn more about worship. Christian, when was the last time you have read a good book on worship? When was the last time you have dedicated your biblical reading through the year to focus on what the Bible has to teach me about worship? Have you ever realized that there are so many entire books of the Bible that are dedicated to worship? Think, for example, the book of Leviticus. It's all about worship. It's all about how to approach the Lord in praise. And what about the book of Psalms? It's a collection of songs and prayers appropriate for the worship of God. And what about the book of Revelation? Isn't it over and over again repeated that the people of God comes before the presence of the Lord to worship the Lord. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is filled with worship encouragements. Let us not believe in the lie. Let us embrace the truth that worship is our purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in His presence. And God makes His presence manifest in His public worship. Let us therefore delight in it. Let us prepare our minds and set our schedules according to it. Let's make room for it with great expectation and desire throughout the week, fueling that desire on our children, saying, "Kids, the day of worship is coming. The time to meet the King is coming." Let us inculcate and educate our children so they will not perish in ignorance. But we ourselves, let us be reminded and always have reminded in our minds, that's the purpose of my redemption. Nothing must be more central to me than the worship of the Lord. Although the enemies of God's people seek to stop them from worshiping, Yahweh has redeemed them for praise. And therefore they delight in praise. They focus on praise. Their lives revolve around worship. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for reminding us this morning what's the purpose of our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the comfort you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing that we belong to Him in life and death, and that we are united with Him. But we also, Lord, delight in the truth that you have set us, you have separated us, you have saved us with that specific purpose, to worship you, to address you in praise. And therefore, Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon this truth, that you would rekindle in our hearts the desire to be in your house, morning and evening, in the midweek, any opportunity that you may give us, O Lord, may praise and worship be the center of our existence and the center of our lives. Lord, deliver us from brick-making. Deliver us, O Lord, from piling upon ourselves so much business that praise and worship has a secondary place. Deliver us, O Lord, from the ignorance of what worship is. Deliver us, O Lord, from the lies of what worship truly is. But make us, O Lord, dwell in the truth and to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray.